When Christ comes to us and he shows us that he is the ultimate fulfillment for the needs where we have been seeking everywhere but him, when he comes into our life and then truly invades our life, it can never end with being just a private invasion. When Christ comes into our life, it must become a public matter. And what we're going to see as we continue with this saga of the Samaritan woman, as Christ is working upon her, and even before she actually does understand fully who Christ is, already her inquiring is going to become of a public nature. And the Lord is going to use this in a wonderful way. And Jesus is going to latch onto that to teach us, to teach his disciples first, but then us, our responsibility, and indeed our wonderful privilege. He's going to teach us so much about the gospel today. He's taught me a lot just through this passage, and I know he's going to teach all of us. So, okay, as we try to come back to our very full passage last week, and this really just summarizes part of the passage. I'm going to do a lot more to summarize in this phrase. But one of the key components when we looked at our last passage is that the coming of Christ moves the question of true worship from location, and of course they should have been looking beyond that anyways, to the orthodoxy, the issue of truth, and the spiritual state of the worshiper. Because God is going to be worshipped everywhere where believers are. The temple has moved from a location to now it's within, it's Christ. He is the temple. And as when the Spirit comes and the Spirit indwells all believers, guess what? We are now the temple. So wherever believers go, God is worshipped. The necessity of spreading the gospel is also central in this. And what we saw last week is actually going to help us with four really key ideas. It's going to help us today as we look at the spread of the gospel. So these things are foundational. So I do want to return to them for a minute. First of all, if you look back in verse 22, the Samaritans' false belief in their worship, this is very important, left them outside of the way of salvation. It is not true that all religions lead to God. It is not true that you can just believe anything and as long as you're sincere, it's okay. Sincerity is not enough. There is the issue of truth. And Jesus makes it very clear. You're worshiping what you don't know. And he's very clear that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And if God is going to raise up true worshipers, they must worship him in truth and they must have a relationship with him. That behooves on us that we need to spread the gospel. Because there are people out there who sincerely believe wrong things that are going to condemn them. And I'll point you again back to that book by Pastor, Christ Among Other Gods. Make sure you're reading that either with yourself or with your small groups. Because we really need to understand the uniqueness of who Jesus is. One day, though, Jesus says, remember, ma'am, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The gospel is going to come to these people. The gospel is going, even though salvation is from the Jews, the gospel is going to extend. It's going to go to all people, the Samaritans, and to the ends of the earth. And we're the ends of the earth, by the way. We're not the beginning. We're at the ends of the earth, despite what we tend to think of ourselves. God is seeking true worshipers. And it's not just God's looking for people who will be great worshipers. This is an evangelistic seeking. God is going to bring people into his fold so that they will worship him. And as I said, it is great to share the gospel with the motivation of compassion for those people. That's a very biblical and very godly motivation. But another great motivation, and indeed central to what we are doing when we're spreading the gospel, is we have a desire to see God raise up worshipers who will worship him. It should bother us that where we see places where God is not worshipped. And we want to lead people to Christ. We want to show people the gospel so that God is worshipped. And finally, another key point in this passage is the one who is going to make this possible is right here in front of this lady. I whom you are seeking, I am the one you are seeking. And as we talked about last week, that phrase is rife with Not only is he claiming to be Messiah, but I do think he's referring, some disagree with me, but I think he is referring back to Exodus chapter 3. Whenever Jesus says, I am, without concluding the statement like I am the bread of life, and those are important too, but when there are several places where he says, I am, that sometimes we miss. And every time that happens in the Gospel of John, there's a revelation of who he is. When Jesus is on the boat with the disciples in John chapter 6, and we translate it, it is I, don't be afraid. And of course, he is telling them that. He's saying, it's me, you don't have to worry. But he does say, I am. It's very interesting. Boom. A very clear revelation of who he is happens because everything is suddenly calm. It's interesting when Judas leads others to arrest Jesus in John chapter 18. Again, they're looking, who do you seek? They say, we're looking for Jesus Nazareth. And he actually says, ego eimi. He says, I am. And what happens, do they say, oh, great, we'll put the cuffs on you now. What do they say? Everyone falls to the ground. It's interesting when Jesus says that about himself. And clearly, he is making very clear that the one she is seeking, whether she would understand this or not, he is this Messiah that she has been looking for. And so Jesus is right here. And he is the one who is going to make all of this possible. So now as we come to this passage, and there's so much challenge here, and again, even if the service hadn't run late, I was fairly certain it would take 2 weeks to do all of this. But let's begin looking at verse 27. His disciples, right, you know, as this happens, the disciples come back as he's talking to the woman. And their reaction is marvel. And it's interesting, the text doesn't say they were surprised that he's talking to a Samaritan. They're surprised by that he was talking to a woman. Of course, we see both areas of prejudice in this one, in this passage. It's interesting that the tense of this verb, they're probably marveling a bit. They kept on marveling. And Jesus seems to be continuing to talk with her. Now, we can only speculate how long that might have taken, but maybe Jesus is like, guys, just wait for me. Because he is definitely continuing to talk with her. And so as Jesus continues to have this wonderful conversation with this woman, they're like, okay, what's going on? And John betrays his knowledge of these people, you know, why is he doing this? And they might even want to ask her, what do you want, ma'am? Maybe they're trying to drive her away from Christ. Probably not, but they at least are like, what is going on here? Jesus isn't bound by the cultural prejudice that wouldn't talk theology with a woman. And I won't read all the rabbinic discussions about that, but there are very prejudiced statements that made it sound like it wasn't worth talking about the things of God with a woman, which is a terrible thing to say. But yet Jesus is perfectly content talking with this lady. And indeed, she gives him a good conversation. You read through this, she's aware of the history of her ancestors. She is willing to come up and just say, okay, this is the big issue that your people and my people fight about. She knows about the messianic prophecies that Jesus will be the prophet. So she brings up very good issues with her, and obviously they have a very good conversation. And so Jesus is quite willing to continue talking to her. And he's letting the guys wait. That's a good lesson for them. Finally, the woman leaves her water jar and she goes back to town. Now, Randy, we actually talked about this a few weeks ago. I mean, the text doesn't pinpoint for us at what point in time she finds the Lord. Usually the Gospels are not so much interested in answering our questions. That's what we expect. We want to know exactly when it happens. They're not interested in telling us this. But given the type of questions she asked in verse 29, she probably is still asking these questions, but she's definitely on her way. She's definitely convinced there's something special about this guy. And so she rushes away, and you notice she leaves the water jar. At bare minimum, it means that she is in such a hurry that she's lost her attention to this mundane work that she's in the middle of. That's at bare minimum, because what Jesus has showed her is so important. It's also possible that there is a symbolic element to this. The forgotten jar may seem to hint that Jesus has shown her a water which is going to quench her thirst in a way that the water jar cannot. And given John's use of symbolism, I think that's pretty likely. So the water jar is left behind, and she's back to town. And she shows an eagerness, quite honestly, to talk to everybody else that sometimes we don't show, and we're already in the body of Christ. We're already converted. That's interesting. She's already running back to everybody else and wants to tell everybody about this. And what does she do in verse 29? She comes. Come see this guy. He told me everything about myself. Perhaps a little bit of hyperbole, but she's right that he sees stuff in her that she wouldn't expect him to see. She is so excited by his messianic possibilities. She says, could this be the Christ? And he's just told her, that's me. So she is so excited by his messianic possibilities that she's going to tell the whole village. It's interesting, her invitation is very different, and that's one of the reasons why, Ryan, I agree with you when we talked that she probably doesn't know the Lord yet, but she's certainly heading in that direction. And we may have to come back to discussing that issue. But it's very different than Andrew's answer, because we go back to chapter 1, and Andrew says, we have found the Messiah. She's still asking the question, could he be the Christ? But she wants her town to hear. She wants everyone to come and investigate with her. Clearly, there is enough there for her to go back to the people who have probably rejected her. She's not the most popular person in town, right?
Not with the women.
At least not with the women. Probably only with the wrong sort of guys, too, as we've seen in what Jesus has revealed about her. So there's clearly enough to go back to a place where she's not popular and risk that rejection, and risk looking like a fool. I mean, how would you feel if you just wandered into a village around that time and said, by the way, I found the Messiah? You would look like the crazy person. Her enthusiasm is convincing. Now remember, she's not very popular. She is not the person they're going to trust in town, so it's really interesting. There must be something in what she says that has intrigued them enough to bring them out. And of course, the Lord is working through this, so we know it ultimately is the Lord. Because they've left the city, and they're on the way. They're on the way to Jesus while he's talking with the disciples. So, you know, Jesus is talking to disciples, and you can almost imagine that he sees them as they're walking out towards him. Because the people are coming. And so they went out of the town, they left town, and were coming. So it's right in process. Meanwhile, you see that the disciples, now they're actually caring about Jesus. You know, don't be too harsh with them. Remember, Jesus, it says at the beginning of the chapter, and they've been gone a while because Jesus has had this conversation. We've already established that he's weary, and we've established that he's thirsty. So he's probably hungry as well. It's hardly surprising. And so understandably, they're saying, Rabbi, eat. And it was very common for disciples when they followed their rabbi around to look after a lot of his needs. They would even make sure he had a place to stay, make sure he had food. They would even bury him when he died. And so that's hardly surprising. But again, the disciples are concerned about him. And what is Jesus? How does Jesus respond? Do you see that? Or you're not looking at your Bibles? That's really sad. I have food to eat that you don't know about. What does that remind you of? The way Jesus responds, what does that remind you of? It reminds you of Jesus talking with the woman at the well, and it reminds you of Nicodemus, because with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, Jesus asked for water. She says, why are you talking to me? And Jesus says, if you knew who this was, you'd ask me for water. And if you go back, it reminds us also of Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus has that misunderstanding, and they all do, so the disciples do as well. Jesus here is far more concerned with his mission, with his work, the work that God has called him to do, especially about these people right here. Food can wait. There are more important things than food to bother with. There are priorities here. Now, let me put a qualification on that. It doesn't mean that we should never take care of our bodies. It doesn't mean you shouldn't get rest. Don't read into that. Never eat unless you've shared the gospel with five people that day. I mean, that's not the point of the text. But Jesus is saying what's right in front of us is more important. So you keep that in mind. So again, the disciples have that misunderstanding. And, you know, who's brought him food? And you know, and they're talking to each other. And so they are having that misunderstanding. Now, that's good for us to remind ourselves that sometimes we're as thick as others. We can be that way. Just like the disciples, we can be as slow to see things as the world around us. And thankfully, God is patient with us just as Jesus was patient with these guys. And that's wonderful that he is. So remember, thank the Lord, because we get so impatient with others because they're not picking up on things that we expect them to get right away. And we tend to forget how patient God has been with us. I am among all things spiritually thick, I know. Lord has to beat things into my head over and over and over again. So Jesus, again, he's going to respond now to the guys. Jesus continues and he's going to explain very patiently what they've misunderstood. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Can you imagine an Old Testament passage that kind of has a little thematic tie with this? Jesus quoted it at another period in his life, Andre.
Yeah, man does not live on bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God.
Excellent, excellent. Yeah, Jesus probably at least is hinting in that direction, even though the parallel is not precise. I think he is hinting in that direction. My food, and of course it's immediate in the situation also, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Again, he's not saying don't eat, but he is saying, guys, we got something much more important right here in front of us. Let's focus on the things that matter the most. So Jesus almost certainly has Deuteronomy 8. He's thinking about the food of the Word of God and the food of spreading the Word of God, his obedience. And he's going to use two terms to describe his evangelistic work here. You see that? And they should be taken together. But nevertheless, he tells us, first of all, to do the will of him. In other words, it's obedience, and then to accomplish or fulfill his work. First of all, it's an act of obedience. Jesus always does the will of the Father. You can't read John for very long without running into the fact that Jesus is constantly mentioning the fact that his job is to do the will of the one who sent me. So John chapter 5. But the testimony I have is greater than of John for the works that the Father has sent me to accomplish. You notice that ties in with both of these phrases. The work that the Father has sent me to accomplish, those very works I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus always understood that he was doing the will of the Father. And of course, that is going to speak to us as well. But we'll talk about that in a minute. And it's also to accomplish, is to fulfill what the Father has sent him to. He has a mission to fulfill. Not only do we see the passage we just mentioned, but John 17, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, as he's praying, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished, fulfilled the work that you gave me to do. And so Jesus has a mission to fulfill. He has a mission to accomplish. He's going to obey and he's going to follow the mission that God has sent him to do. And you notice those are tied in together intimately. It's important for us to see that in the life of Christ Because we are now to carry out. We as God's people are to carry out that mission today. We as the church. It's important for us to see that because we must obey as well. Very few of us think about evangelism in terms of obedience, but it is. Very few of us think about spreading the gospel and all the work that goes into that as fulfilling something God has called all of us to do as a group, but yet, indeed, that is what we're called to do. We must remember that that is part of obedience, is constantly spreading the gospel, being involved in the work of making his truth clear. Okay, this day and the day we're talking about with Jesus and the Samaritan woman, this day is crucial for the mission of Christ. It's part of that fulfillment of that mission, not only for the immediate harvest of the people who are going to find the Lord, but this is really in preparation for the entire apostolic spread of the gospel. When we come to Acts, and Jesus talks about how the gospel is going to spread. Remember the disciples say, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom in Israel at this time? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And where are those witnesses going to be? Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Where are we now? We need to not forget that when we're talking about this issue. There is going to be, in Acts 8, there's going to, you know, Philip is going to come in the Samaritan revival. We don't know how much preparatory work these people played in that. But it makes it very clear to the disciples, they've already learned that the gospel must go to Samaria. It must go beyond Jerusalem. And so Jesus is making this crystal clear. Now, these individual people matter also. We are not trying to negate that. But the disciples have a big lesson to learn about the overall strategy, the overall spread of the gospel. The disciples must themselves learn that the harvest fields are going to include the Samaritans. And Acts 8 is primary for that. Okay, we come to verse 35. And Jesus very clearly hints that this is a saying that people used to say, although we really don't have any, we can't find any places where it mentions this saying. So we just take Jesus' word for it here. Do you not say, yet there are 4 months, and then comes the harvest? This was not a saying that said, that tells us exactly when this happens. A lot of people try to date this and say, well, you see, this meant there were actually 4 months until the harvest when this happened. Actually, it's probably just a proverbial saying that meant you had to be patient. You had to wait till the harvest. The harvest hasn't come yet. You have to be ready for it. Probably means something to that effect about being patient for the crops to come in. But Jesus says, he concludes, look, I tell you. So again, you notice he's going to go a little bit against the saying, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. They are ready to be picked, is the idea. Jesus isn't denying the importance of patience here. In fact, the next couple of verses will imply that patience in spreading the gospel is important. But he is saying, guys, these people are ready. Why are you worried about food? The gospel is here. These people are ready. We need to be focused on them and not what we're going to eat. And we can learn from this. People are often more receptive than you think to the gospel. We tend to convince ourselves this person would never listen, that person would never listen. And what would the disciples think of Samaritans? Even if they were able to see outside their own prejudices, what would they think? Was a Samaritan going to listen? They would probably think no. We do not know where God has been working with someone. We don't know where their hearts have been. So this is very important for us. We can learn from that. In their particular situation, of course, the fields are very white. It's obvious. So guys, let's go and see these people. Jesus may be pointing to a field, but I think he's actually probably, I mean, and this is just speculative, so we can't be too dogmatic, but I think he's actually probably pointing to the Samaritans who are coming. Because he's already made the metaphor clear, because these people are actually approaching. So he's probably pointing to them, saying, guys, look, You already get the metaphor. And he's expecting them to understand this. Verse 36. Already, and just for, I know a few translations, some of the older ones, put the already in verse 35, but I think it fits much more logically and grammatically in verse 36 instead of verse 35. Excuse me. So the time is already here. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. There is already a harvest of people ready to receive this message. Jesus is now, he's going to shift in the middle of this verse from the issue of the immediacy to the importance of teamwork in evangelism. It's very easy to try to figure out, or not easy to do so, but it'd be very easy to focus very heavily on trying to figure out, okay, who's the sower and who's the reaper? Is the sower Moses? And the disciples are clearly the reapers in this passage. It might be Moses, because obviously these people had heard the words of Moses. It could be another prophet who came to the Samaritans. We don't know that. Jesus could be talking about himself. He could be talking about the Lord. The text isn't clear, and I don't think it's deciding that for us. There are probably bigger lessons here, because we know who the reapers clearly are. And that is the disciples need to reap. But you notice how he shifts in the middle. Already, there's this readiness. The harvest is ready. But the result is that the sower and the reaper rejoice together. And I'm going to come back to that, because that is such an important idea. And I want to unpack a little bit in 37 and 38 and then come back to that. It's very clear here that the disciples are the harvesters, and it's not clear who the others are. What is clear is that the spread of the gospel is sometimes, I would say often, in fact, most of the time, a multi-layered process. It's a team effort. Now, please let me make an important qualification. I am not saying that people get saved in stages. But God does work sometimes in stages in people's lives, and he works through different ones of us. And so sometimes we are the sower. Some more times we're the people who spend years and years and years spreading the gospel. And I can point back to, and Amy can remember when I was a youth pastor and trying to beat some truth into these wonderful knuckleheads. I loved them to death, but, you know, I didn't actually try to beat it in their heads. But, you know, and you see them, and they're not paying attention, and they're not listening. And others are. Others, you know, are so keyed in, and others are not getting it. But I don't know what God's going to do with that. I don't know when God, you know, when I get to glory, I don't know which of those kids I'm going to meet. And you don't know that person you shared the gospel with at the office, that relative that you kept praying for and kept showing kindness to and kept telling them the truth, because someone else is going to wander in and think, lead them to Christ. But what you did may have been incredibly important in their life. And I'm going to wrap it up here, but I'm going to come back to this because this is so very, very important. The sower and the reaper are going to rejoice together, and I think that's probably eschatological. That's when we're all gathered together, we're going to know, and we're going to be able to talk about it. But God spreads the gospel through a team called the church. Do not ever lose sight of that. That, you know, I grew up in these fundamentalist churches, and, you know, if you hadn't led someone to Christ in the last week, you're backslidden. Have you tried to lead people to Christ? It's hard. I don't know if I'm backslidden. It's been a while since someone actually came to Christ due to what I said, but I don't know who's come to Christ due to what I've said. When I had this youth ministry, the kids would tell them about Jesus and how they came to church, and they'd bring them to church. And then we had adults who made them feel loved. We had a wonderful pastor, even though he, you know, he had his polyester fundamentalist preacher suit on. He's a good man, and he loved those kids and made them feel loved. And I told them the gospel over and over again. I told them what Jesus meant to them. And then someone else might actually sit down with them and explain it to them, and at the point where they put their faith in Christ. We realize very quickly it's always the group. And don't ever forget that God works through this group called the church to share his truth and to bring people into that fold. And the sower and reaper are going to rejoice together. Okay, I'm going to pick up through that. I know this is a very contracted ending because I didn't think the time would just fly like that. Since I only had like two questions, I can't blame you guys. Which I usually do. No, I don't do that at all. I'm glad you ask questions. I'm just kidding. Okay, so read this passage several times this week and pray about it. And we're going to pick up and we're going to try to conclude all of this next week. And just ask, Lord, what would you have me to do, whether it to be sowing or reaping? What would you have me to do in the spread of the gospel? Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you for every person here. Thank you that you use all of us. And thank you that you care for the Jew, you care for the Samaritan, you care for the Gentile. You spread the gospel to all. You bring all of us into one fold. And that is your body. Teach us to love the truth and to love to spread the truth. Help us to understand this and use us in the spread of your word. And Lord, look after us this week. Take care of us and remind us that you love us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming, guys.